chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now as we begin in chapter 4 of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul begins to speak to these Christians and therefore to us as well about the practical implications of what it means for us to live as Christians. In the first three chapters of the book, he had described to these Christians the manner of their salvation, how it was that they were saved, who they were beforehand, and what God did to bring them to himself. And now he proceeds to a discussion as to what it means that they should walk in a manner worthy of this high calling that they have received as Christians. So what does this mean? How should they, and therefore we, also walk in a manner which is worthy of this calling with which we have been called? As we are thinking about living faithfully as Christians, we might think that the first thing Paul would hit on would be the pagan vices, right? After all, these people had been pagans prior to becoming Christians. We might think that the first thing Paul is going to jump on is immorality and impurities of various kinds, greed, lying, covetousness, and the like. And so, we might expect that. And that's not a bad instinct, because certainly those vices are clearly incompatible with this high calling which we have as Christians. Those are outside the bounds for what it means for us to be the people of God. And certainly Paul gets to those issues later on in this letter, later on in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 especially. He hits hard on immoralities, impurities, greed, lying, etc., etc. But he starts with something else. He starts with something that might surprise us at first. And in his description of the worthy walk of the Christian life, Paul begins by describing how we're supposed to walk together with our fellow Christians in Christian love. As I said, he gets to the vices. They certainly have to be dealt with and purged out of our lives if we're going to live worthy lives as Christians. But he starts with the issue of Christian unity. And the route that he uses to get to this Christian unity, he says that this is to be attained through humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance and love, and by giving diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, as we proceed through the sermon tonight, we'll come back to those and we'll consider those in turn. But first, let's move on to the second set of verses here in these first six, verses 4 through 6, where Paul grounds, as it were, his admonition to these Christians as to how it is that they are supposed to live. And then after we consider Paul's reasons for Christian unity, then we'll jump back and we'll look at verses 1 through 3 as to how this is to work out. And so, in other words, the first question we're going to be considering is, why does it matter that we be united with our fellow Christians? And we find the answer there in verses 4 through 6, where Paul grounds his appeal by reminding them that there is one body and one Spirit. They were called in one hope of their calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So in other words, Paul has some reasons for giving these admonitions that he gives to these Christians towards Christian unity. So he's not simply saying, be good for goodness sake, or be nice for niceness sake. He is saying, on the contrary, there are seven reasons why the people of God ought to be one and to be united. So he begins thereby reminding us that there is one body. He's already spoken of the one body earlier in this letter, back in chapter 2, verse 16, where he spoke of Gentile and Jew being united together, reconciled to God in one body through the cross. The body is the church. And thus we read in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, that God the Father has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This one body, the people of Christ, will only be fully and finally realized when we are all gathered together on the last day and eternally ever after from that point on. But ultimately, that is the truth. There is one body. Even though we don't see the full and final picture yet, and we won't see it here on earth in the present time, yet nevertheless, this is the reality. And local congregations are manifestations of this reality. And thus it is here that this unity is to be lived out and, as it were, picturized before the world. And so there is one body. And ultimately that means we need to live like there is one body. When we're schismatic and refuse to walk with other Christians in brotherly love, ultimately what we're doing is we are telling a lie. We're acting as if there were more than one body. But the truth of the matter is, there is one body. Paul continues by reminding them that there is one Spirit who has granted us unity in the body of Christ, the Spirit through whom we are strengthened with power in the inner man, as he has spoken earlier, or in chapter 1, as he called the Spirit of promise, who has sealed us with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Likewise, all who are called unto Christ are called in one hope of their calling. All who are Christians have the hope of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life through the work of Christ on the cross. All true Christians have that same ultimate hope. They have come to one Lord because there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. As Paul addressed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 on the issue of schism, he asked them, has Christ been divided? And so he's saying that in essence, if we divide the church, we're acting as if Christ has been divided. But Christ has not been divided. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Similarly, all Christians have embraced one faith, one correct body of doctrine, which must be believed for salvation. On secondary and more minor matters, Christians have differed and differed greatly. But at the core of the Christian faith, all true believers have been united. Writing in the late 2nd century, one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, expressed it this way. He says, the church dispersed through the whole world, even to the ends of the earth. Half of the apostles and their disciples received the belief, which is in one God, the Father Almighty, which made the heaven and the sea, the earth, and all that in them is. And in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is incarnate for our salvation. And in the Holy Ghost, who by the prophets preached the mystery of the dispensation and the coming of the beloved Jesus Christ, our Lord, with his nativity of the Virgin, and his passion and resurrection from the dead, and his ascension in the flesh into the heavens, and his coming again out of the heavens in the glory of the Father to restore all things and to raise up again all flesh of mankind, so that to Christ Jesus our Lord, both God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee may bow, and that he may judge rightly in all things. The church, although it be dispersed throughout the whole world, having obtained, as I have said, this confession and this faith, doth, as it were, dwelling together in one house, diligently keep them, and likewise believe them, even as if it had one soul and the same heart, and doth preach, teach, and agreeably deliver these things, even as if it had all one mouth. For seeing that the faith is all one and the same, neither doth he which is able to say much of it say more than he should, neither doth he which is able to say little make it ever a whit the lesser. So there is one Christian faith. Some have held this faith clearly, firmly, and consistently. Unfortunately, others have held this faith with less clarity, less firmness, and great inconsistencies. And even more unfortunate still, some have departed from the simplicity and sincerity of the faith while claiming still to hold to it. They have claimed to be Christians, but they have really departed from the faith, either by subtracting from the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, or by adding to it such things as the Holy Ghost never communicated to the apostles and prophets. And so when Paul says that there is one faith, we must not understand him to be saying that everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is one, but that all who hold on to Christ have come to Christ by one faith, by believing one correct body of doctrine. Everyone who is actually a Christian believes the same things that we do about the main things. All true Christians share one faith. And just as there is one faith, so also there is one means of formally entering into that faith, one form of public profession. There is one baptism. This is the ordinance given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is to symbolize our union with him in his death and resurrection. It is to be a mark of those who have died to their sins and have been raised to walk in newness of life in Christ. It is also symbolic of the cleansing, the forgiveness of sins. In this ordinance, those who trust in Christ are assured by this token and pledge from God that as surely as we are washed with the outward water, so believing, we are cleansed by the blood and spirit of Christ inwardly. Paul finishes off this list of the seven by saying that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, there is one God and Father who is supreme and sovereign over all. And so Paul lists out these seven unities, if we can call them that, and this forms his basis of appeal to Christians for unity. And so if we walk in such a way that we are dividing or causing division within the body of Christ, we are at the very least implying something that is not true about these things that Paul has spoken to us. Paul has directed our attention to the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Paul has directed our attention to the fact that there is one body. He has directed our attention to the fact that there is one hope and one faith and one way in which we publicly enter into that hope and faith, which is through that one baptism. So those seven unities then form the basis of Paul's appeal to Christians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, by living in such a way that they will maintain Christian unity. And so let's look at specifically how he says that we are to do this. He says in the first three verses, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond peace." Notice the virtues that he calls for there. He calls for humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance and love, and diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. I venture to say if we look closely at those virtues, we will find areas in which we have great need to repent and seek the grace of God and seek by his grace to walk more faithfully with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. According to the medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux, humility is a virtue by which a man has a low opinion of himself because he knows himself well. He said, you will never have real mercy on the failings of others until you know and realize that you have the same failing in yourself. And then he contrasted that later on by speaking of the proud man. And he said, the proud man's eyes are closed to anything that shows his own vileness or the excellence of others. You close your eyes to what shows your vileness, and you close your eyes to what shows the excellences of your brothers and sisters. He says that his eyes, though, are wide open to what flatters himself. And he says something very interesting. His aim is not to teach you, nor to be taught by you, but to show you how much he knows. He wants not so much to be better, to be seen to be better. Yikes. I think St. Bernard hit the nail right on the head when he said that, and I, for one, would have to plead guilty as charged. How often is it that in saying what we say to one another in the church, we're not so much seeking to teach one another or to be taught by one another, we're just trying to show off, we're just trying to get people to think very highly of us. How often is it that instead of seeking after true holiness inside of God, we're seeking to be seen by others and to be reckoned by them to be particularly godly, whether we actually are or not at the end of the day. That's the epitome of being Pharisaical, isn't it? And the bad news is that many, if not all of us, do it. Christ put it this way to the Jews of his day in John 5:44, when he said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. So in order to be humble in our attitude with one another, we need to know ourselves. Interestingly enough, this note of humility is exactly how Paul leads off the practical section in the book of Romans. And so right after those famous verses where Paul speaks in Romans, beginning of Romans 12, about not being conformed to this world, but having our minds being transformed by the renewing of our minds, he says in the very next verse, Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." We've got to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought, but with a measure of sound judgment. And thus, it is not too much to say that humility is foundational to true Christian living. We gain humility by thinking of ourselves with right judgment. We gain humility by knowing ourselves, by knowing our sins, and by taking the log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck that is in our brother's eye. And thus, knowing our own sins first, we can be humble in our attitudes towards others. And this humility then leads to gentleness. Gentleness in dealing with our brothers and sisters in the church will be the natural result of this humility. And this was Paul's way of dealing with believers, with young Christian believers. And thus he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So Paul was gentle, tender with these young Christians. So a mother knows her children and she knows what she needs to do for them. She knows how she needs to relate to them. And so likewise with us, being gentle with one another, oddly enough, means that we need to know one another. We need to know the strong points of our brothers and sisters. We need to know the weak points of our brothers and sisters so that we can know how to love each other, how to speak to one another in such a way as to build them up and not tear them down. And being gentle with one another is intimately tied in with how we speak to one another. According to Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It'll build people up or it'll tear people down really quick. So if we want to thrive together in the life of the church, we have to be gentle with our words. And we have to be patient with one another. We have to tolerate each other in love. And these go hand in hand. And notice what is strongly implied by Paul's usage of these words, patience and tolerance. It is implied that there are going to be times in the life of the church when you feel like everybody else just needs to get with it and see things the way that you see them, right? There are going to be times when you might be frustrated by the doctrinal understanding of some of your brethren in the church. You might want to say with Paul to some of your brothers and sisters in the church, "I can speak to you only as infants, not as the mature," right? And so there are going to be times when patience is required of us. There are going to be times when tolerance is required. We don't have to be patient with things that are going the way that we want them to go. We don't have to be tolerant with things that we like. We like them. There's no reason to tolerate them. We enjoy them. And so there will be times when we're appalled at how little ground others have gained in their sanctification. Or there may be times when others are appalled at you, that you have gained so little ground in your personal holiness. And unfortunately, there are going to be times when your personality gets under somebody else's skin, and somebody else's personality rubs you the wrong way. And that's just part of living in a fallen world. Even in the church, among those who've been born again and raised to new life in Christ. So have to exercise patience. Have to exercise tolerance on things. And sometimes it will be just a matter of a difference of opinion. There's no real right or wrong answer on a given question. As the song put it, there ain't no good guys, there ain't no bad guys, it's only you and me, and we just disagree. So sometimes, obviously, there are issues where there's right and wrong. Sometimes there are issues where it's just a matter of a difference of opinion, and we've got to learn to concede to the opposing view. And that's part of what it means to be tolerant and to be patient. Those are the times in which we have to be diligent, as Paul says here, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The idea is that the Spirit creates unity and gives unity, but believers are exhorted to be diligent to keep it. Even you might think of it as the creation account, where God created the garden, placed Adam in it, and why was Adam placed there? To care for it and to keep it. He was supposed to work at it and keep it up. And that's what we are supposed to do, to keep the unity of the Spirit. And there's a note of urgency about this command. This is not something that we can just take for granted and assume will always happen. It's something that we have to be diligent about and give ourselves to work at it and to keep it. So living out these commands is by no means easy. It means that sometimes we'll have to put aside our own desires for the greater good of the body. It will mean bearing with the weaknesses of others and forbearing much in our interactions with others. And it will mean that we have to look out not so much for our own interests, but for the interests of others. It doesn't mean that we treat sin lightly, but it does mean that we deal with it gently and humbly, because we recognize ourselves to be sinners as well. Paul talked about this in Galatians 6 verse 1, where he said that if anyone is caught in a sin, that you who are spiritual should restore such a one in gentleness, with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you be tempted also. So even when there is sin, you can't tolerate sin, you have to deal with it gently. You have to deal with it kindly, lovingly. You have to deal with it nonetheless. So the main sphere in which these commands are to be kept, as I've already implied, is in the local church here, where we interact most often with other Christians. And yet ultimately, because there is one body, one Spirit, and one hope, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father, we need to do the best that we can to be humble, gentle, patient, and tolerant with true believers who are outside of our own local congregation. We have to deal gently with others who may disagree with us on a number of different things, but yet if they hold to the true foundation, to Christ truly, and trusting in Him for their salvation, we have to do our best to be humble and gentle with them as well. As the good J.C. Ryle once put it, we have to keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can. And I think that's a good model to live by. And so this will apply not only when we are in the presence of these brothers and sisters from other churches, but it will also apply when we're away from them and speaking of them. We have to be tolerant and patient with other believers, and even when we're not in their presence. It's no excuse to be proud and arrogant just because somebody can't hear what you're saying about them. So keep that in mind. This is a part of what it means to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. This is the life of self-denial and discipleship to which our Lord Jesus has called us. In being called to live this way, we are being called to do nothing less than to imitate our Lord Jesus Himself. In being humble and gentle with one another, we're doing nothing other than imitating our Lord Jesus, who described Himself in Matthew 11 as being gentle and humble in heart. Likewise, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:16 that in Him, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus demonstrated His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on Him for eternal life. So in other words, what Paul is saying is that when Jesus saves a sinner like Paul, we all get to see just how much patience Jesus has with sinners who repent and believe. And thus, when we're patient with others in the body of Christ, we are imitating our Lord Jesus. And the truth of the matter is that Christ has shown much, much more patience and tolerance toward you than you will ever have to show toward anyone else in the life of the church. No one has treated you as badly as you have treated Jesus Christ. Surely, if Jesus has been patient and tolerant with us, then by His grace we can show patience, tolerance, grace, and humility, and gentleness towards others. After all, this is what being a Christian is all about. It is about following after Jesus. No doubt we need His grace to do so, and no doubt He is faithful to give this grace to His own who seek to obey Him. So please pray with me. Father, we confess that we are often proud, that we are often harsh, and that we are often intolerant when we should be tolerant, and tolerant when we should be intolerant of sin. Father, be merciful to us. Father, strengthen us. Help us to learn your word and to learn how to faithfully quiet in our relationships with others. We pray that here in our midst, we would love one another in such a way that those on the outside would be able to see that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ because we love one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.